Well, congregation, we come now near to the end of the Heidelberg Catechism, and so we're going to continue there, being directed in our understanding of it by 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll begin our reading at verse 1, 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll take it up at verse 1, going through verse 11, our text, being 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11. And then also Lord's Day 52, the first question and answer of that, which is 127. Here's another number. You find that on page 257 in our small book, 257 at the top. And we'll read responsively together in a moment that answer to that one question, 127, beginning Lord's Day 52. But first tonight, beloved, and appropriately so, we take up God's Word in 1 Peter chapter 5. Begin our reading at verse 1, but our text will begin at verse 6. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. As far as your Christians, the reading of God's perfect and enduring word, we take up now the summary of the teaching of Scripture in the Heidelberg Catechism and Lord's Day 52. Just that first question. Continuing in the Lord's Prayer, now this, what does the sixth petition mean? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil means. We are so weak that we cannot stand on our own for a moment, and our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, never stop attacking us. And so, Lord, uphold us and make us strong by the power of your Holy Spirit, so that we may not be defeated in this spiritual fight, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory. These things, again, beloved, we confess and profess because they are found in the Word of Scripture. Let's come and ask for help again tonight by His Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, indeed we are praying tonight for the very thing we just confessed together in the Heidelberg Catechism, that You by Your Holy Spirit would uphold us. And to that end, we need clarity about what it is You teach us in Scripture. Clarity, Heavenly Father, not only to understand, yes, that, but then to be ready to apply what we know. We pray that You would in these things build up Your church and bless us. Lord, give us a glorious feeding tonight in Your Word, that we may be satisfied, that we might be ready to live for you this week, that we might yearn for more on the following Lord's Day, but especially that we might yearn for glory. Help us in all of this tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can tell that as Peter writes or speaks these things in 1 Peter chapter 5, that he has his eye on glory. He is looking through, or maybe better, looking past, beyond the trials of this life, to perfection, to that rest which yet awaits us. And I would suspect it is true that we also do that. Maybe in certain occasions more, and in certain occasions less. But oftentimes we find ourselves looking beyond, asking questions like, when will this fallen, sinful, broken struggle of this world be over, and for us the things of glory will be in full swing? Covenant family, this text and this question and answer of the catechism, both direct our gaze by faith to that final deliverance we long for. But mostly, so we will not lose hope in this current spiritual battle. Though we yearn for glory, we do still live in the fallen, infected here and now. We want to live here for His glory. And so the plea, O Lord, uphold us. O Lord, uphold us. Our humble determination depends on God upholding us to the end. Our humble determination depends on God upholding us to the end. The following four things then before us this evening, beloved, from the text and from the catechism are these. By faith, we admit that we are terribly weak. Second, we know we are in a fight to the death. Third, our plea and confidence is God's grace during sufferings. And fourth, that grace in four acts of upholding us for His glory. In regards to that last point, you'll see something a little bit different in your fill in the blanks this evening, so that when you get to that eighth fill in the blank, that last one, you'll have occasion to jot down for yourself there some things that really stick with you about those four things at the end of the text. So be thinking about those already. In terms of this, that our humble determination depends on God upholding us to the end. Well, why? Why this particular phrase of the Lord's Prayer? By faith, we admit that we are terribly weak. It is interesting, isn't it, how significant the Lord's Prayer is, not only in terms of how many authors down through history have written their expositions of the Lord's Prayer. You can find a long list of very faithful people who have written their exposition about the Lord's Prayer, but how it is significant in the life of the Christian, each one of us. The Lord has taught His church a prayer for all ages and for every situation. And in this prayer, this deliverance phrase has, if we can put it this way, been pretty popular. Deliver us from evil. Or maybe we think of it in the older language, deliver us from the evil one. Now, of all of the different phrases of the Lord's Prayer, why is this one so popular? Well, the Catechism helps us with necessary honesty. Because we are so weak. Why do we pray this? Because we are so weak. It is one of our basic convictions. We are terribly weak. I was thinking about this as I was writing this sermon, listening to the news about what's going on in the world around us, thinking, well, is it something common for us to say about ourselves, I am terribly weak? And I imagine that it's the case that in these kinds of valleys of the struggle going on in the world around us, we're not needing to be convinced of that fact, are we? Of our own weakness. Well, Peter, of course, wants us by the Spirit to grasp this. He couches it, though, in terms of the life of an entire congregation, beginning in chapter 5, so that by the time he gets to verse 5 of chapter 5, he addresses this to those who think they are able, those who think they can handle everything by themselves and are strong and don't need anybody's help. That is the young ones, the young adults maybe we would think of. Submit yourselves. Then he pulls in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. That's what's quoted here by Peter. He pulls that in to broaden out the command, verse 6. He pulls in Proverbs 3, 34 to broaden in verse 6 of our text the command that we each need to humble ourselves in every situation. Because humbling ourselves is key to admitting our weaknesses. Humble yourself. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil means humble yourself. It means say, I really am terribly weak. Now, grammatically in the text, verses 6 and 7 are very closely connected, as we might expect that to be the case. And verse 7, which is probably one of those pictures you might put up on your wall somewhere, I would imagine seeing it regularly in Christian homes, casting all our cares upon Him, for He cares for us, you see, is connected grammatically to verse 6, and it can't be otherwise. We ought not place ourselves in a position of our own ability and our own strength and refuse to humble ourselves, verse 6, and then, verse 7, think that we are somehow casting all our cares upon Him. That doesn't work. But it flows naturally, biblically, right? So that the connection here, casting all our cares upon the Lord, flows from humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt us in due time. You see, covenant family, the humble person is quick to admit weakness. The humble person is quick to admit weakness and very happy to say that God loves to keep us safe. There's something implicit in this phrase in the Lord's Prayer that is assumed by the Lord, and that which is implicit and assumed is very simple, isn't it? Our weakness. It is a phrase of the Lord's Prayer rightly prayed by those who admit to being weak. Beloved, and I say this to Americans, as an American, it is not wrong to admit weakness. It is not wrong to admit weakness. Now, how do we do that in our praying? How do we do that? Well, perhaps the first words of the Lord's Prayer, that is, going all the way back to the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, helps to bring this to the forefront. That is, how it is we admit our weakness in prayer. Because what was the first thing He taught us to pray? Our Father. Now, think about that. Which group says, Father? Well, children do, right? Even if you're an adult and you have older parents, you still say father if your dad is still living, because you're a child in terms of your father. But in how we normally think of families, what defines a child? Well, need and weakness. Beloved, we need to pray, Lord, deliver me. We need to pray that more regularly, not less so. And so the question we need to ponder this evening, among several others, is how do the first words of the answer to question 127, how do they resonate with you? What does it mean to pray this? Well, it means that I'm saying I am so weak. What does that mean to you? How do you think about your own weakness? And as we begin to contemplate that and to begin to say about ourselves, well, I can see certain categories of my life, certain practices of my behavior that indicate weakness. When you come to recognize and confess and wrestle with those things, then you will be ready to begin at least an entry into this aspect of the Lord's Prayer. Lord, uphold me, deliver me. Covenant family, in a world where success and strength and victory are powerful idols, the Christian is called to the mindset of weakness. Cast every care upon God. because he is able to bear them. And so again, how do you walk around? How do you go to work considering your weaknesses? How do you raise your family thinking about your weaknesses? Now, we haven't even approached yet, we will in a moment, this issue of the particular one about whom we are praying and the particular effects of his work and of the fall of the world that we're thinking about. But even in the general sense of weakness, how do you love your spouse? How do you approach your responsibilities in your country? How do you think about your calling in your church in terms of your weaknesses? Beloved, all of this we do by faith. And we're going to see that this evening in significant ways. We live mindful of the truth of Scripture over the lies found in our own world. And one of the truths of Scripture that sets aside the lie of the world is that we are weak. I think this needs a lot of attention in the American church scene. Well, that's very significantly because, secondly, we know we are in a fight to the death. Peter has here, in the particular structure that he's dealing with here, has begun to broaden out the concerns that face the Christian. So that when he gets to verse 8, be sober, vigilant, and so forth, he has in mind all Christians in every class and in every culture, in all societies, and by the Holy Spirit, we say, at all times and in all places of fallenness are included in this. And of course, that means us. We all, living in this fallen world, have a terrible enemy. O Lord, uphold us. Deliver us from evil. Peter emphasizes the devil. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And of course, that's very significant. Also, the attacks come, as the Catechism lists out here, from the world and our own flesh. Now Peter uses in his writings, like Paul does in his, very often he uses the imperative mood. We've talked about that a bit lately. The imperative mood are command words, and we find them here. The first command word that we came to was in verse 6. We stressed it a little bit. Humble yourself. That's a command word. Now in verse 8, he puts together two other important ones. Be sober. Be vigilant. And then he draws in with verse 9 a third command word. Resist the devil. So we have sobriety. What is he talking about? What does he mean by these words? Well, sobriety is not how we often think about it in this day, where the police officer pulls somebody over and they go through that check, that test. That's an aspect of the word, but it means something more basic here in the text. It means being well balanced. It means being clear-headed. It means being able to think and being ready to assess the situation that is before you, not diluted by the things of the world, not able in a challenging way to not conceive of what is really and honestly going on before you. Think with sobriety is what Peter means here. And then he says, be vigilant. Well, we think this means always being on alert, and that's true. And immediately being ready to act, and that's exactly right, like a strike force. Being on a hair trigger's edge to move forward. But it's not just that. It's not just like the sprinter who is in the blocks, ready for the gun to fire so that he can leap down the lane. But it's also, this vigilance is having a preconceived idea, a notion of how you're going to handle certain situations. This comes from biblical knowledge. Taking up the whole counsel of God and being ready ahead of time, vigilance here, ready ahead of time so that when the approach of the enemy, whatever way he comes or whichever enemy comes, we're able to immediately respond. Vigilance. And then he says, resist. This, beloved, is a constant contrary power. always pushing back, always being active in undermining your enemy's plans. This is not a neutral position. You see nothing of neutrality in any of these words. That Christian who thinks that he can be neutral is being pushed away. That Christian which thinks she can just go along is being rushed to a different place. But there is in each of these words, you see, beloved, a very interesting movement of activity because, as he says here, our enemy, our adversary, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking, looking, ready. Our enemies, the flesh, the world, and the devil, have plans against us, as it were, as Scripture teaches us. And this is, dear Christians, a fight to the death. Coming to family, because the believer is constantly being attacked, we must be sober, vigilant, and actively resisting these spiritual enemies allied against us. Now, I'm going to say something just now that might challenge some of our thinking in terms of this, but it needs to be understood before we ever go to the last part of the text, which will be so very helpful to us. These things go together. Now listen, these commands must be obeyed, or all hope of receiving deliverance from God is lost. These commands must be obeyed, or all hope of receiving deliverance from God is lost. It is squandered. These commands must be obeyed, or else. And we need to pause here this evening and consider this. Obey, or else. When you come, now children, think about this. When you come to a command word in Scripture, this is God, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit through a human author, saying to His church, "This I, the Lord God Almighty, command you. Be sober. Be vigilant. Resist. Obey or else." Now, or else what? Or else all hope of being delivered by God will have been squandered by you. Cast aside, thrown away, neglected. Now, we need to say this boldly tonight, because these are God's commands to His church. Now, we're going to see how it works out in the rest of the text, but don't hold one portion of Scripture out against another portion of Scripture. No, they mesh together, and so we take the commands at face value. It is a fight to the death. Are you sober, Christians? Are you clear-headed about spiritual warfare? Are you clear-headed about the evil of our particular day? Are you looking out with eyes not diluted by your desires for the things of the world, so that you're able to perceive clearly and accurately what's going on around us? Are you sober? Are you vigilant? That is, are you noticing, and are you ready ahead of time, because you're reading the Scripture, because you're much in prayer, you're anticipating how the enemy has come to you in the past, and you're noting that he likes the same paths again and again toward us, and are you vigilant in being ready to thwart that attack by Scripture ahead of time? Are you resisting? Are you engaged, beloved, in a constant contrary pushback of the Scriptures and of the means of grace? Covenant family, you see, proper resistance against our enemies comes from spiritual awareness, sobriety, and vigilance. Live this way and be delivered. Yes, as we'll say in a moment, finally, this is all by grace. But this grace given by God causes sobriety. This grace given by God brings about vigilance. This grace given by God works itself out in resistance and the spiritual struggle the Christian engages in. There is no other way. There's no neutral ground. Thirdly, our plea and confidence is God's grace during sufferings. Well, you see how these things work together to bring us then to verse 10. Peter said it again in verse 9, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. That is, you Christians, we don't think it's anything special that we're involved in some kinds of sufferings. It's common to this world. Then verse 10. It needs, this verse, sharp attention by us this evening. There's some very rich truth here which we need to get a hold of. One reason it's a little bit difficult in our New King James Version is the way, and it's Peter's, by the Spirit's work with the Greek language, the grammar is a little bit separated here. Peter says, but may, and we're going to see that more in a moment, the God of all grace, and then he goes on to this parenthetical phrase, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. After you have suffered a little while, he is saying God is going to bring us to glory after sufferings. We're in this suffering now. But we want to focus this evening on the beginning of verse 10 and the conclusion of it, because here we find great help for us. And so in terms of the struggle that we've just been thinking about and the commands we are to give heed and obedience to in verses 8 and 9, come verse 10 where Peter says, but may God. And that is the marker of a change in the flow, beloved. But, which is an opposite thing, you see, isn't it? And that little word may, which is a soft word sometimes in the English, but it is a hint that help is coming to us from outside of us. That the help that comes from the God of all grace is the kind of help that we need, which will come to us, as we're going to see in a moment, in four particular acts by God, actions of God in our life. These things by God which are of grace toward, that bring us toward glory, listen, while we are suffering. And this is the very thing we need help in the most. Grace toward glory while we are suffering. Covenant family, we know salvation. We know salvation to be by grace alone. Because we sense our need for His ongoing grace in our suffering. And so this prayer, deliver us, is a plea for grace during sufferings. Can we say it even more boldly? There is no salvation in eternity if there is no salvation in the here and now. He saves us daily. Which is why the Lord, in teaching His disciples and through them by the Spirit the church, says, pray this way, deliver me from evil. Do we believe that to be a request made by us only when things get really bad? Deliver me from evil? Only when evil is seemingly beating us up? How often do we need this deliverance? Peter, by the Holy Spirit, grips this, holds this, and sets it before us, but may God. Which brings to us an interesting question, which is easily answered, and the question goes like this. Why must God? Can't I? Think about the disciples as we studied them in Mark last week. Can't I? No, we can't. Now think about this. Why can't we do what's necessary here? The answer is, because we are suffering, and beloved, God is not. This is where our help comes from, and we understand theology here very accurately, that we, the believer in this fallen world, we are in the midst of suffering, but He is on the throne, all sovereign, full of power and glory and might, and we are the ones who are struggling in the difficulties of the fallen world, and God is not. We need a proper understanding of that distinction. Here's where we know that the Bible, verse upon verse, teaches us things that are so very important. We ask, what is my situation? I am suffering. What is the Christian's situation? The church militant? We are suffering. But what is God's situation? What is His place? He is on a throne of power and might. So Peter says, but may God, the God who gives us right now grace, which I hope we begin to understand in a moment that grace is the sweetest gift of His in this fallen world through Christ. Grace is strength. Grace is protection. Grace is deliverance. Grace is provision. And because of all of these things which come from grace, we live in peace and contentment in the midst of the storm, don't we? Covenant family, rejoice. Rejoice that God in Christ by His Holy Spirit and Word gives each of us grace upon grace while we are suffering. Otherwise, we are lost. He must be saving us day by day. Saving us day by day. And this is what Peter is entering into saying here at verse 10. Fourthly, and that grace in four acts of upholding us for His glory. Because I notice this, let's go back to verse 6 just for a moment. Notice this, that glory comes, as verse 6 Peter puts it, it comes after suffering. He hinted at that in verse 6, we'll pick it up again now, that He may exalt you in due time. This is what He is talking about, not the moment. Exaltation is not for now, but it is for then, in due time. It comes after suffering. Which makes this prayer of our Lord's, this phrase of it, all the more significant, deliver us from evil. Because it is not yet that due time. Because, beloved, we need to realize something about this world in which we're living. And I'm going to enter in here just for a moment to think about that virus that we're all so quick to think about in this day. That virus, which if you think about it this way, which is making the whole globe unclean, is nothing else than a product of evil. In that it was probably, almost certainly, that virus a product of a weapon of warfare in a lab somewhere. And you think about why warfare and why these weapons, and you think immediately about the impact of sin in the world and its spread, and you say, this contagion of sin is what's making the world unclean. And you say, Lord, uphold us. And so what we are watching today is nothing else than the implications of man's fallen condition. And the enemy loves this. Make no mistake about it. The enemy loves to see humanity, God's apex of creation, trembling because of some terrible contagion. And that terrible contagion is born of a much more horrible condition, our sin condition. But for this most serious time, dear Christians, we are promised grace. And that in the text in four particular ways. Now again, I'll not bore you with all of the details, but each of these four words are of the same grammatical construction in the original language, and thus are linked together in sort of a train being taken down the track by God's grace. Here come these four train cars, each having their own particular measure of God's goodness to us in the text. We need to see them this evening. But all of these things are done, listen, for us, by God. This is how He is upholding and delivering us. Peter says, but may the God of all grace, and then we go to the end of it, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Well, perfect, what does he mean there? The best way to bring what is in the original language is to say that he means here to make us adequate, to cause us to be fully qualified to enable us to have all that we stand in need of, to give us adequacy. May God make you adequate, is what He is saying. And oh, beloved, when we think about that, we think immediately about our own inadequacies. And we say, the Christian does immediately, God meets those inadequacies by His grace. He gives us what we stand in need of to make us perfect, fully equipped. Second, then, Peter says, may God establish you. And this means, to go back to that language again of sobriety in a certain sense, it means to give us legs to stand on. It used to be said, and maybe you're familiar with this language, that when somebody first enters into a career on a ship, a sailing vessel or a fishing vessel, that he needed to get his sea legs, right? So that he could stand, as it were, carry out his duties on the vessel. Well, this is what Peter's talking about here. To keep us from falling over in terms of the evil of the day. To give us to be able to stand, to establish us. Now, Paul says exactly the same thing in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3. Listen to this. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you, and guard you from the evil one. Establish us. Give us feet to stand and guard us against the evil one. This is what Peter is talking about here. Thirdly, he says, may the God of all grace give us strength. Now he begins, Peter does here, to compound things, to add word upon word or biblical notion upon biblical notion. This is energy not just to stand still, but rather to press forward in the day of battle against the evil one. Ephesians chapter 6. Strength and energy, not just to hold your turf or to hold the line, as we think about that military picture, but energy sufficient to push through the line, to move forward, as the Lord Jesus Christ says about His church, the gates of hell can't stand against the forward movement of the church and of every individual Christian. Beloved, this is the kind of strength God gives to us. We need to realize the glories of that, wearing the Christ armor, wading into the good fight of the faith. And Peter says then, fourthly, that the God of grace settle you. Now, sometimes we think about that as an English word meaning to calm us or to give us peace. Well, that calming and that peace comes from the combination of these four things. But the word settle here means rather to place us on a rock foundation, to give us a solid and stable place upon which to stand. We might say that this is the fortress idea, someplace strong, so that when Satan comes to push us away from Christ, God will have already set us on such a solid foundation, a firm foundation with a true cornerstone, Jesus Christ, that we will not be able to be pushed back. Now, beloved, listen. These are four acts of God. His ongoing daily grace, so that we are made ready and able to be delivered. And we need each of these acts of His daily grace to perfect us, to establish us, to strengthen us, and to settle us, to be founded on as weak ones, founded on His grace. And the answer to the prayer, O Lord, deliver us, uphold us, then comes. What is our deliverance? What is our help? When we pray this prayer and we say, O Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil, what answer comes? When we say, Lord, I am unable, what answer comes? When we say, I need help, the answer that comes is, I am able. He is our perfection, you see, back to verse 10. He is our adequacy. He is our sufficiency. This, beloved, is the most common problem in pastoral counseling. The most common issue with which Christians often struggle is their own feeling of insufficiency, of inadequacy. But here, Peter says, no, listen, God is your sufficiency. He says, I am your perfection. He is our establishing. That is, God is our standing, our not falling. It's not us, but it is God. He is your strength. In prosecuting the warfare that you have to be engaged in using the sword of the Spirit, remember that God is your strength. And He is our settling. He is our foundation, our fortress. Now, it is when we begin to think about these things and understand what it is that God is saying about how He works in our life. Then it becomes the case that all of these things fuel the function and the ability of obedience to the commands given in the verses that came before it. How can we be sober? How can we be vigilant? How can we resist? Because of God's work, you see. And then when we understand what it is that He does in our life, we say, oh Lord, by Your grace, I can be delivered from evil. I can be protected and delivered in the day of evil's power. And we say, Lord, make me strong. And by grace, Lord, uphold me for the battle. Amen. Our Father in heaven, how glorious are Your ways by grace for Your people. And how significant is our need for this grace that You give to us so that we might be sober, vigilant, so that we might resist. We praise You, O Lord our God, that Your ways with us are as a father with a weak and needy child, unable to provide for ourselves. You are able and more than able. We praise You tonight and ask, O Lord, that You would remind us of Your strength and Your ability and Your sufficiency as we contemplate the battle of the day, with the impacts, with the spread of the result of sin. Lord, we pray, deliver us from evil, uphold us, and we rejoice to know that You are able. Bless Your church tonight. We pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.